Welcome to Mother Miriam Live on the Station of the Cross Catholic Radio Network with live video streaming brought to you by LifeSite News and the Station of the Cross. Call Mother with your questions at 1-877-511-5483 or email her at mother@thestationofthecross.com. You can view the live stream on Facebook at Mother Miriam Live. Now, here's Mother Miriam.
Good morning, beloved family. So good to be with you, always is. I pray that you're doing well. This is the day after the celebration of Our Lady's Annunciation, the greatest miracle of all, that God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who no man could look at and live, yet took seed by the Holy Spirit in a virgin about 15 years old, and it is her flesh and blood that gave him his humanity, and it is that flesh and blood, now risen and glorified, that we receive at Holy Mass, body, blood, soul, and divinity, the Eucharist. It's a mystery. It's simply a mystery. We understand what God has shown us, but it remains a mystery. Certainly to me, it remains a mystery. And we are in the season of Paschaltide, which began at Easter, and it first the octave of Easter, and then we had Divine Mercy Sunday, and then the Annunciation, and we are now in Paschal time, or Paschal tide, either way, which is the period between Easter and the Saturday after Pentecost. It is a magnificent time, beloved, for us to understand. Easter is not one day. Christmas is not one day. The world has robbed us of the full beauty of the liturgical year, which enables us to walk with Christ. And Dom Guéranger has written much on Paschal time, this entire period, its history, its mystery, and today we come to its practice during this time. And the practice for this holy season, he writes, mainly consists in the spiritual joy which it should produce in every soul that is risen with Jesus. This joy is a foretaste of eternal happiness, and the Christian ought to consider it a duty to keep it up within him, by ardently seeking after that life which is in our divine head, capital H, head, Jesus, and by carefully shunning sin which causes death. During the last 9 weeks, we have mourned for our sins and done penance for them. We have followed Jesus to Calvary, but now our Holy Mother, the Church, is urgent in bidding us to rejoice. She herself has laid aside all sorrow. The voice of her weeping is changed into the song of a delighted spouse, in order that she might impart this joy to all her children. She has taken their weakness into account. After reminding them of the necessity of expiation, she gave them 40 days wherein to do penance. There is nothing but gladness. No, let me, I skipped something here. She gave them 40 days wherein to do penance, and then, taking off all the restraint of Lenten mortification, she brings us to Easter as to a land where there is nothing but gladness, light, life, joy, calm, and the sweet, sweet hope of immortality. Thus does she produce in those of her children who have no elevation of soul, sentiments in harmony with the great feast, such as the most perfect feel, and by this means all, both fervent and tepid, unite their voices in one same hymn of praise to our risen Jesus. The great liturgist of the 12th century, Rupert, abbot of Dutz, thus speaks of the pious sacrifice used by the Church to infuse the spirit of Easter to all. He says this, quote, "There are certain carnal minds that seem unable to open their eyes to spiritual things." I don't know, dear ones, I pause for a minute. I don't know if you could hear that thunder, but we have quite a strong thunderstorm going on here in Winnsboro, Texas right now. So I pray that it doesn't interfere with our program. But if there is an interference, you'll know the source. Okay, here is Rupert the Abbot. He says, there are certain carnal minds, that's fleshly minds, unspiritual, that seem unable to open their eyes to spiritual things unless roused by some unusual excitement. And for this reason, the church makes use of such means. Thus, the Lenten fast, which we offer up to God as our yearly tithe, goes on till the most sacred night of Easter. Then follow 50 days without so much as one single fast. Hence it happens that while the body is being mortified and is to continue to be so till Easter night, that holy night is eagerly looked forward to, even by the carnal-minded. They long for it to come, and meanwhile, they carefully count each of the 40 days, as a wearied traveler does the miles. Thus, the sacred solemnity is sweet to all, and dear to all, and desired by all, as light is to them that walk in darkness, as a font of living water is to them that thirst, and as a tent which the Lord hath pitched for wearied wayfarers. End quote. What a happy time was that. When Saint Bernard expresses it, there was not one in the whole Christian army that neglected his Easter duty, and when all, both just and sinners, walked together in the path of the Lenten observances. Alas, those days are gone, and Easter has not the same effect on the people of our generation. The reason is that a love of ease and a false conscience leads so many Christians to treat the law of Lent with as much indifference as though there were no such law existing. And this, beloved, was written in the 18th century, 3 centuries ago. Hence, Easter comes upon them as a feast. It may be as a great feast, but that is all. They experience little of that thrilling joy which fills the heart of the church during this season, and which she evinces in everything she does. And if this be their case, even on the glorious day itself, how can it be expected that they should keep up for the whole 50 the spirit of gladness, which is the very essence of Easter? They have not observed the fast or the abstinence of Lent, the mitigated forms which the church now presents them to her children in consideration of their weakness was too severe for them. They sought, or they took, a total dispensation from this law of Lenten mortification, and without regret or remorse, the Alleluia returns, and it finds no response in their souls. How could it? Penance has not done its work of purification. It has not spiritualized them. How, then, could they follow their risen Jesus, whose life is henceforth more of heaven than of earth? Oh, beloved, if you can get a hold of a tape by Dr. John Rao, R-A-O, John Rao, called The Barren Harvest of Protestantism, that shocked me, that tape. And it started me thinking in a way that I never had known before. And it helped me into the church. The Barren Harvest of Protestantism, I got that tape from Keep the Faith Ministry. So if you are Catholic, or you are a tepid Catholic or lukewarm or Protestant, I urge you to get that tape. We cannot rejoice if we haven't done penance. We cannot celebrate if we haven't mourned. The church understands her children and leads them through the liturgical year, that every part of our emotions, our intellect, all that God, our senses, all that God has given us, are enlivened and used. Dom Guéranger says, but these reflections are too sad for such a season as this. Let us beseech our risen Jesus to enlighten these souls with the rays of his victory over the world and the flesh, and to raise them up to himself. No, nothing must now distract us from joy. Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bride is with them? Jesus is to be with us for 40 days. He is to suffer no more and die no more. Let our feelings be in keeping with his. Now endless glory and bliss. True, he is to leave us. He is to ascend to the right hand of his Father. But he will not leave us orphans. He will send us the divine comforter who will abide with us forever. These sweet and consoling words must be our Easter text. The children of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with us. They are the key to the whole liturgy of this holy season. We must have them ever before us, and we shall find by experience that the joy of Easter is as salutary as the contrition and penance of Lent. Jesus on the cross and Jesus in the resurrection, it is ever the same Jesus. But what he wants from us now is that we should keep near him, in company with his Blessed Mother, his disciples, and Magdalene, who are in ecstasies of delight at his triumph and have forgotten the sad days of his passion. There's the music, beloved, for our first break. We'll continue this. We're almost done with this article after the break. And then after the second break, as always, we'll have a half hour all to ourselves. Our phone lines will be open, and you are welcome to call in with anything whatsoever on your heart. Toll free 1-877-511-5483 or email at mother@thestationofthecross.com. We'll be right back.
Exorcists generally identify three categories of activities and experiences that open a person to demonic possession. We can think of these categories as doors for demonic attacks on the person. They invite demons in, but they do not always result in an actual demonic possession. There is also demonic oppression and demonic obsession. There's also just hanging on to the sin, right? And not removing yourself from the sin, which happens to be door number one, he tells us. So what are the three categories of activity that can open a person to demonic possession that most exorcists are in agreement upon? Patterns of sin that are not left, that are not departed from. Patterns of sin. The occult and being a victim of trauma. Now that last one kind of sounds harsh, because the person's a victim after all. It's not their fault. Well, it's a question of healing though. Are they healed from that trauma?
That's Sermons for Everyday Living from 6 to 7 a.m. Eastern on the Station of the Cross.
Hi, Joe McLean here, host of A Catholic Take, heard on the Station of the Cross each weekday morning at 7 a.m. Eastern. A bold synthesis of information and inspiration, keeping you up to date on the news and issues that you may have missed from a courageous Catholic perspective. That's A Catholic Take, weekday morning, 7 a.m., right here on the Station of the Cross and the free iCatholic Radio mobile app. Download it today. God love you.
We hear all the time from listeners who discovered the station by seeing a Try God bumper magnet in traffic. You can request a free bumper magnet and start evangelizing just by driving around town. Go to thestationofthecross.com and click on promotional material under the About tab. There you can request a magnet for your listening area. We even have one for the iCatholic Radio mobile app. Request yours today.
Welcome to Mother Miriam Live on the Station of the Cross Catholic Radio Network with live video streaming brought to you by LifeSite News and the Station of the Cross. Call Mother with your questions at 1-877-511-5483 or email her at mother@thestationofthecross.com.
Welcome back, beloved, to Mother Miriam Live. I am she, we are live, and we are reading an article from Don Garanger on the practice during this Paschal Tide, which lasts until it's an entire Easter season until this Saturday after Pentecost. It's so beautiful. And we've been reading that the fast and all that we've experienced through Lent is is over, and we rejoice for these 40 days. And he says, but this Easter of ours will have an end. The bright vision of our risen Christ will pass away, and all that will be left to us is the recollection of his ineffable glory and of the wonderful familiarity wherewith he treated us. What shall we do when he who was our very life and light leaves us and ascends to heaven? Be of good heart, Christians. You must look forward to another Easter. Each year will give you a repetition of what you now enjoy. Easter will follow Easter and bring you at last to that Easter in heaven, which is never to have an end, and of which these happy ones of earth are mere foretaste. Nor is this all. Listen to the church. In one of her prayers, she reveals to us the great secret, how we may perpetuate our Easters, even here in our banishment. Grant a colic for Tuesday of Easter week. Quote, grant to thy servants, O God, that they may keep up by their manner of living the mystery they have received by believing, end quote. So then, the mystery of Easter is to be ever visible on this earth. Our risen Jesus ascends to heaven, but he leaves upon us the impress of his resurrection, and we must retain it within us until he again visits us. And how could it be that we should not retain this divine impress within us? Are not all the mysteries of our divine master ours also? From his very first coming in the flesh, he has made us sharers in everything he has done. He was born in Bethlehem, and we were born together with him. He was crucified, our old man, and was crucified. He was crucified, our old man was crucified with him. He was buried, and we were buried with him. And therefore, when he rose from the grave, we also received the grace that we should walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6 says it all. Such is the teaching of the apostle, who thus continues, quote, in Romans, we know that Christ, rising again from the dead, dieth now no more. Death shall no more have dominion over him, for in that he died to sin, that is, for sin, he died once, but in that he liveth unto God, end quote. He is our head, and we are his members. We share in what is his. To die again by sin would be to renounce him, to separate ourselves from him, to forfeit that death and resurrection of his, which he mercifully willed should be ours. Let us, therefore, preserve within us that life which is the life of our Jesus, and yet which belongs to us as our own treasure, for he won it by conquering death, and then gave it to us with all his other merits. You then, who before Easter were sinners, but have now returned to the life of grace, see that you die no more. Let your actions bespeak your resurrection, and you, to whom the paschal solemnity has brought growth in grace, show this increase of more abundant life by your principles and your conduct. 'Tis thus all will walk in the newness of life. And with this, for the present, we take leave of the lessons taught us by the resurrection of Jesus. The rest we reserve for the humble commentary we shall have to make on the liturgy of this holy season. We shall see then, more and more clearly, not only our duty of imitating our divine master's resurrection, but the magnificence of this grandest mystery of the man God, Easter, with its three admirable manifestations of divine love and power, the resurrection, the ascension, and the descent of the Holy Ghost. Yes, Easter is the perfection of the work of our redemption. Everything, both in the order of time and in the workings of the liturgy, has been a preparation for Easter. The 4,000 years that followed the promise made by God to our first parents were crowned by the event we are now to celebrate. all that the church has been doing for us from the very commencement of Advent had this same glorious event in view. And now that we have come to it, our expectations are more than realized, and the power and wisdom of God are brought before us so vividly that our former knowledge of them seems nothing in comparison with our present appreciation and love of them. The angels themselves are dazzled by the great mystery, as the church tells us in one of her Easter hymns, where she says, it's the hymn of Matins of Ascension Day, the angels gaze with wonder on the change wrought in mankind. And it was flesh that sinned, and now flesh in Jesus, flesh taketh all sin away. And the God that reigns is the God made flesh. End quote. Eastertide, too, belongs to what is called the illuminative life. Nay, it is the most important part of that life, for it not only manifests, as the last four seasons of the liturgical year have done, the humiliations and the sufferings of the man God. It shows him to us in all his grand glory. It gives us to see him expressing in his own sacred humanity the highest degree of the creature's transformation into God. The coming of the Holy Ghost will bring additional brightness to this illumination. It shows us the relations that exist between the soul and the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And here we see the way and the progress of a faithful soul. She was made an adopted child of the Heavenly Father. She was initiated into all the duties and mysteries of her high vocation by the lessons and examples of the incarnate Word. She was perfected by the visit and indwelling of the Holy Ghost. From this, there result those several Christian exercises which produce within her an imitation of her divine model and prepare her for that union to which she is invited by Him who gave to them that received Him power to be made sons of God by a birth that is not of blood, nor of the flesh, but of God. End quote, and end of article. Dear ones, as a Jewish young lady, as I was raised in a form of conservative Judaism, conservative to Reformed, we knew we were God's people. We knew that there was one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we knew we were his people. And I've said before that somehow it was instilled in us, at least I could speak for myself. I have an older brother, David, and a younger sister, Susan, and both parents and all grandparents Jewish. Somehow, again, I can't speak for my siblings, but I just can for myself, and they may have had this sense. I'm not too sure. We didn't speak about it. I didn't know the word grace, but it's what I felt. I knew that our being the people of God happened, not by accident, because God exists, but that I had nothing to do with it. I was simply born from Jewish blood. I was born into the people of God, and therefore, we were the people of God, and there was only one people of God in the whole earth, and we were it. And how on earth did I have the fortune to be born into the people of God? And I had a sense all my young life that whatever we did and failed to do would reflect on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if we sinned, if we failed in our Jewish practice, I was completely embarrassed. If we didn't respect our parents, then it would reflect on them. If we did wrong, if we became worldly, it pierced my heart that reflected not only on our parents and not only on the Jewish people all over the world, because we were one family wherever we existed, whether we knew each other or not, but on the God we claimed was ours, the only God. I lived with that my whole life. And yet, I didn't know why mankind was on the earth. I didn't know why we were on the earth. Yes, to honor God. But what about, we were just a few pebbles in the ocean, millions of people on the earth. Why is mankind on the earth? I never knew. And when I became an evangelical Protestant and learned that the Jewish Messiah, who we were waiting for every single year at Passover, that he actually came 2,000 years before, that he came to his own, and as we just read, John chapter 1, verses 11 to 13, those who were his own received him not, the Jewish people, but those who received him, to them he gave power to become children of God. But beloved, don't believe for a moment that the Jews rejected him, because if they did, we wouldn't have Christianity. He came to the Jews, and it was a remnant of the Jewish people that followed him, the apostles, the prophets, all of them. And the church was founded on Israel and was commissioned, Acts 1:8, to go after the reception of the Holy Spirit, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And it is that Christianity, that is faith in the Christ, the Messiah of God, has spread to the entire world because of the Jewish people, because of the prophets and apostles. That's what the scripture says, that everyone would honor the Messiah, who is not simply man, he is God come to earth. And when the Jewish people finally, the catechism says that the glorious Messiah's return awaits his recognition by all of Israel. I was an evangelical Protestant for 18 years trying to save Catholics until the grace of God broke through my heart and brought me into the Catholic Church, not a denomination, the church our Lord founded, which is the utter fulfillment of Judaism and the full measure of Christianity in the Catholic Church, not a denomination, the church that our Lord has founded. And there's 40,000, 50,000 denominations who have a measure of truth, but not the fullness of truth, and not the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our blessed Lord, only a partial truth. And if you would go back, I would challenge you to read the Church Fathers and study, not from the Reformation on, but the Church Fathers who were discipled by the apostles. And then you will see that the church was Catholic from its beginning and in its roots, and was first called Catholic, truly Catholic, in Antioch in the first century. God bless you, beloved. We'll come back for your calls and your emails. We'll be right back. Hello, beloved. This is Mother Miriam. How would you like to wake up each morning to inspiring sermons from knowledgeable and faith-filled priests? You can tune in to Sermons for Everyday Living every day at 6 a.m. Eastern on the Station of the Cross. You can listen on thestationofthecross.com or anytime on the free iCatholic Radio mobile app. God bless you.
Here at the Station of the Cross, we proudly bring the truths of the Catholic faith to countless listeners through radio and mobile devices, and we're grateful for the feedback we've received.
Catholic radio has just been a lifesaver for me. I start my day with it. I listen to it all day long as much as I can. There's always people calling in with people who've lost children, and I love everyone has to say and the advice of the Catholic Church and how to deal with suffering. It has given me the strength to get through the day and to get out of bed each morning. I am very grateful for it.
Catholic radio to me has been very informative on my religion. It has informed me of many things that I wasn't aware of or should have been aware of, and I've enjoyed it very much listening to it.
If you've been blessed by listening to the Station of the Cross, let us know. Call 1-877-888-6279, extension 112, then share your testimonial with us.
What you're offering and giving to me, you deserve to get back because you're offering more than I can give.
I learned so much through the Station on the Cross. I listen to the radio station daily, and I absolutely love it.
I was attending the chapel and places like that, and through your programs, I was able to find out how other Protestants had come back into the Catholic Church. God bless the Station of the Cross.
Donate today at thestationofthecross.com.
Welcome to Mother Miriam Live on the Station of the Cross Catholic Radio Network with live video streaming brought to you by LifeSite News and the Station of the Cross. Call Mother with your questions at 1-877-511-5483 or email her at mother@thestationofthecross.com.
Hello, beloved. Welcome back to Mother Miriam Live. I'm she, and we are live, and we have a half hour all to ourselves, and our lines are open for you to call in with anything at all on your heart. As I always say, the heart of the matter is the matter of your heart, not our subject, but yours. Toll free, 1-877-511-5483, or email at mother@thestationofthecross.com. I'm going to take an email from Percy. Percy says, a saint's canonization is supposedly infallible, correct? What is the source claiming that canonization is infallible? Was it a council? I have an article, Percy. It's presumed infallible, but I don't think it's necessarily. Let me read this to you. This is an article from, let me see now, Father Edward McNamara from Zenit, the news service. And let me just, it's partial. He says, let me just get past the question. It puzzled me sometimes. All right, let me just. Okay, Father says, hold on a moment now. Okay. He says, the object of canonization is that the person declared as a saint is now in heaven and can be invoked as an intercessor by all the faithful. We know that. The infallibility of this action is accepted by the majority of Catholic theologians, but has not itself been the subject of a definition. All right, because let me just continue to read rather than go further. What is theological can be infallible according to the church's teaching, but the canonization is more of a administrative act based on evidence. Father says, thus, with the act of canonization, the Pope, so to speak, imposes a precept upon the faithful by saying that the universal church must henceforth keep the memory of the canonized with pious devotion. The 1967, this may answer, you've got several questions here, this may answer some of them. The 1967 New Catholic Encyclopedia discusses the theological foundation for the infallibility of canonization. It says this, quote, the dogma that saints are to be venerated and invoked as set forth in the Profession of Faith of Trent has its correlative, the power to canonize. St. Thomas Aquinas says, quote, honor we show the saints is a certain profession of faith by which we believe in their glory, and it is to be piously believed that even in this judgment of the church, the church is not able to err. The Pope cannot by solemn definition induce errors concerning the faith and morals into the teaching of the universal church. Should the church hold up for universal veneration a man's life and habits that in reality led to his damnation, it would lead the faithful into error. it is now theologically certain that the solemn canonization of a saint is an infallible and irrevocable decision of the supreme pontiff. God speaks infallibly through his church as it demonstrates and exemplifies its universal teaching in a particular person or judges that person's acts to be in accord with its teaching. At the same time, it is important to note that while the decree of heroic virtues and the miracle form a necessary part of the process of canonization, they are not the specific object of the declaration of infallibility. Although the saint is proposed as a model of virtues and Christian living, it is not the specific object of canonization. For example, it is quite possible that a martyr show heroic virtue in the face of death without necessarily having lived all the virtues to an exemplary degree. Nor does canonization make the saints immune from judgment of history, insofar as hindsight might show that some of their external actions proved to be unwise or had negative consequences. I'm going to go back, I'm going to stop right here and go back to your question, because you posed several. So Percy says, first, a saint's canonization is supposedly infallible, correct? Yes. What is the source claiming that canonization is infallible? And we saw that it came from the Council of Trent. Yes. He says, secondly, is the declaration of a person as venerable and blessed also infallible? I'm going to continue reading the article we were on, but I don't know that. I would guess no, because that is in the process. That's why it's a process. If one who is called venerable does not go on to be blessed because there's something found in the process of the inspection of that person, the history, that would not raise them to the life of blessed and thus from blessed to canonized. I've been part of a particular foundress of an order. I typed 37 pages of her writing to even be declared. What's the step? Is there a step before venerable or venerable? And it's been approved by the Vatican. That's 37 of hundreds of pages. But we don't know yet that she's a saint. She has not advanced yet to blessed. So this is a process. And of course, I think it's not infallible until canonization takes place. And Percy says, I can find lists of saints in Wikipedia, etc. But is there an official published list from the Catholic Church? Not that I'm aware of that's published. Of course, the dicastery of saints, of the cause of saints, would have a complete list. But I don't know that it's been published. I don't say it hasn't. I don't know that it has been. Percy says, my understanding is that there is a congregation, yes, there is, whose job it is to assist in the beatification process. And before this congregation, the authority fell to the local bishops, yes, to canonize a saint in their diocese. That's not my knowledge. The bishop must not prove against the canonization, but it's not local bishops who canonize. It finally falls on the congregation for the canonization of saints. He says, when the congregation took over, did they have all the bishops everywhere? He's saying before this congregation, the authority fell to the local bishops to canonize the saint in their diocese. I'm not aware of the history. You might be, of course, 100% right. He says, when the congregation took over, did they have all the bishops everywhere sent in their list of saints? I would assume so, but dear Percy, it would take me quite a bit of research to look this up And that's research, of course, that you can do as well. He says, for example, St. Joachim, the father of Mary, is a canonized saint. But if you try to find out who canonized him, it just says pre-congregation, meaning that we don't know who, when, and where he was canonized. Any sources you can give would be helpful. Thanks. Okay, let me go back to the article we're reading and see if it gives us any more information. Okay, let me go back to this paragraph. Although the saint is proposed as a model of virtues and Christian living, it is not the specific object of the canonization. For example, it is quite possible that a martyr, we read this already, I'll repeat it, that a martyr show heroic virtue in the face of death without necessarily having lived all the virtues to an exemplary degree. Nor does canonization make the saints immune from the judgment of history, insofar as hindsight might show that some of their external actions proved to be unwise or had negative consequences. So that doesn't mean that they are ineligible to be saints. Father writes, this argument, therefore, would place the infallibility of canonization within the area of faith insofar as the venerability of saints is a dogma grounded in revelation, and the determination as to whether persons can be thus venerated is a necessary exercise of infallible authority. Well, again, persons are not venerated until they are indeed canonized, and at that point the church holds it infallible that they can be venerated. Father says this is sometimes called the secondary object of infallibility. It is not revealed dogma per se, but truths regarding faith and morals, which are not formally revealed but are so bound up with divine revelation that to deny them would lead us to many difficulties and even lead to a denial of some aspect of revelation itself. According to Ludwig Ott's Classical Manual of Dogmatic Theology, and let me just say that Ludwig Ott's, O-T-T, Ott, his work on fundamentals of Catholic dogma was a huge book, leaving a huge influence on my coming into the Catholic faith. And it gives the entire theology and dogma of the church and its level of infallibility and certainty. It's an outstanding volume, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. And Father says, according to Ludwig Ott's Classical Manual of Dogmatic Theology, there are four kinds of teaching involved in this exercise of infallibility. This is very important. Theological conclusions derived from formally revealed truths by aid of the natural truth of reason, historical facts on the determination of which the certainty of a truth of revelation depends, so-called dogmatic facts, for example, is Pope so-and-so truly the duly elected and rightful successor to the throne of Peter? There's been a lot of course, discussion on that with our current Holy Father. Thirdly, natural truths of reason, which are intimately connected with revelation, such as the morality of certain medical procedures, and finally, the canonization of saints. And again, look to the book Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, page 299, if you want that reference. Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. I think, Percy, this would be a wonderful book for you, page 299. And Father says, a further argument can be offered. With a canonization, the Pope mandates, rather than permits, as is the case of beatification, he permits beatification, but he mandates that a saint can be venerated in the church's liturgy, and especially with the Eucharistic celebration in his honor. Considering that the Mass is the highest and most perfect form of worship, it is logical that the Holy Spirit would guard the Pope and the Church from any error regarding a canonized person's definitive state. At the same time, it must be recognized that this is an argument based on congruence and is not apodictic, I'd have to look up that word, APODICTIC. The institution of a liturgical celebration does not in itself imply an exercise of infallibility. That's the institution of a liturgical celebration, but that's not a saint. A saint who is canonized and worshipped in the Mass is done so infallibly. We'll be right back, beloved.
Please join us in a prayer to Saint Anthony of Padua. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O dear protector, Saint Anthony, on this day we direct our fervent prayer to you, asking you to hear us and to intercede for us. We are parents who ask for peace in our families, our worthy occupations, and our daily bread. We are children who ask for divine assistance and protection in the hope of a successful and happy future. We are the needy poor, the afflicted, and sinners who come to you for help and grace. Therefore, speak on our behalf to that child whom you hold in your arms, and we are sure of being heard. Amen.
Did you know that an unwanted car or truck can make a great gift? When the time comes to purchase a new one, consider donating your old car or truck to the Station of the Cross. We have a quick and simple way for you to get rid of your unwanted vehicle while supporting the solid Catholic programming you love listening to on your radio, online, and through your mobile devices. Whether they run or not, we accept cars, trucks, RVs, boats, and motorcycles. It's a great opportunity for you to give more than you might normally be able to. At the same time, you'll be clearing out space in your garage or driveway, ridding yourself of an unwanted vehicle. Just visit us online at thestationofthecross.com or call 1-866-628-CARS, 1-866-628-2277. May God bless you for your generosity in support of Catholic Radio.
Welcome to Mother Miriam Live on the Station of the Cross Catholic Radio Network with live video streaming brought to you by LifeSite News and the Station of the Cross. Call Mother with your questions at 1-877-511-5483 or email her at mother@thestationofthecross.com.
Welcome back, beloved, to Mother Miriam Live. This is our last segment. We do have 10 minutes, still time, if you wish, for you to call in with anything whatsoever on your heart, and or email at mother@thestationofthecross.com. Again, our number, toll-free, 1-877-511-5483. We have an email from someone who writes in anonymously and says, "Hello, Mother. I hope you're doing well. Thank you, dear one, I am. I have two questions. Taylor Marshall said that the buying or selling of holy water is a mortal sin. Is this true? Yes, it is. I have never sold it, but I have bought it from several places over the years." Well, wherever you've bought it from is in a sinful situation. We never buy what is blessed or holy. We don't buy it. It's not for sale. Holy things are not for sale. Perhaps if you buy a pretty little jar or whatever, a vessel, and it's filled with holy water, you're paying for the vessel, not the water. But you might pay for the container, but not the water. You never pay for holy water. Taylor is 100% right. A second question, someone told me that if one spouse is saved, their spouse is saved because of the first spouse being saved. That's not so. I am probably not being too clear. I will give an example. Someone said this to a woman I know who worries about her husband, who was raised Catholic, but does not participate in all the sacraments. She told her that she didn't have to worry about her husband's salvation because of the fact that she herself is a practicing Catholic. And as a result of this, her husband will be assured of salvation. Thank you. Absolutely not. If he claims to be Catholic and he doesn't partake in the sacraments, he might be in mortal sin and in need of, he might be a totally fallen away Catholic. I'm going to read you a chapter. It comes from 1 Corinthians 7, which is God's directive on marriage. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well, and Paul is answering someone in the first church. 1 Corinthians is the first church he founded. Paul says, it is well for a man not to touch a woman, but because of the temptation to immortality, this is beyond your question, I just want to read the whole context, but because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. If the husband should give to his wife her conjugal, I'm so sorry, not if, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. We should not forbid one another, beloved. For the wife does not rule over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. And I'm going to break this to say, if anyone thinks you have any right to abuse your spouse's body, you will be in grave sin, because you are to cherish that body as your own. Paul says, do not refuse one another, except perhaps by agreement for a season, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control. I say this by way of concession, not of command. I wish that all were as I myself am, and he, celibate and single, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. I'm so sorry, I skipped. I wish that all were as I myself am, meaning he was single, but each has his own special gift from God, one of a kind and one of another. One of one kind and one of another kind. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is well for them to remain single as I do. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Now listen to what Paul says. He doesn't say it's better to cohabitate outside of marriage. If you can't control, then you look for a spouse. And finally, he says, to the married, I give, not finally, second to the last, to the married, I give charge, not I, but the Lord. This is from God through Paul, that the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, let her remain single or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Do you hear that, beloved? This is what's biblical. No divorce. And no annulments. I know the church allows for annulments, but it's gone haywire. And it's looked at as Catholic divorce, which it is not. There is no divorce in Catholic theology. And if you separate from your husband for grave reasons, you remain single. You remain single unless you can reconcile. And Paul says, and this is going to address the question, to the rest I say, not the Lord, I say, Paul says, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. So two people are dating and the man has a conversion to Christ, or rather they marry, two people marry. Let's say the husband has a conversion to Christ and the wife does not. He should not, the wife should not separate from her husband. If she's converted and the husband is not, the wife should not separate. But if she does, let her remain single. I already read this. I'm getting mixed up. I'm so sorry, dear. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. There are people who marry. They're married outside the church, and one spouse converts and the other has not converted. So if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And he must practice his Catholic faith, beloved. He must not use birth control. He must practice his faith without compromise. If she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Contrary, if any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now again, if you're married and you have a husband or a wife who's an unbeliever, you must practice the Catholic faith or you'll be in mortal sin. You must not practice birth control. And if your spouse does not consent to live with you for that reason, let them leave. But you must not violate your Catholic faith. For the unbelieving husband, now this is the part where this woman asked the question. The unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife. Consecrated does not mean saved. Consecrated means set apart. There's a certain grace, there's a certain umbrella of protection over that family. If the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife, and the unbelieving wife consecrated through her husband, there's a certain grace and protection over the entire household with just one true believer. But that doesn't give them salvation. For the unbelieving husband, otherwise, Paul says, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Holy means not saved, but set apart. If the unbelieving partner desires to separate, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound. God has called us to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? So consecrated does not mean saved. It means the unbelieving spouse and children have a grace in that household through the one believer that can lead them to salvation, but they are not saved. There's the music for the end of our program, beloved. God willing, we'll see you tomorrow. God bless you, and don't forget, we are in a most holy season of Paschal time. God bless you.